Well, thank you all for sharing, and barring any congregational objections, which we do not anticipate, we'll receive these into membership next week. Logan, would you now come forward? Logan's going to begin tonight a sermon series that the interns are preaching on Sunday nights and in Sunday school on occasion through the book of Malachi. And I've enjoyed meeting with this new group of interns. They're very thoughtful. They ask good questions. They have good thoughts that we've shared together. We've had a lot of fruitful discussion. Logan and Ashley are two young people who are committed to the Great Commission, committed to taking the gospel to the nations. And so as you pray for them, pray that God would shape them and use them during this time of training, as Logan's doing the internship now and seminary classes as well, and give them all the clarity that they need to walk in faith until the day comes that we have the opportunity to send them out somewhere. So, brother, I'm going to pray for you and then share the word with us. Father, I thank you for Logan and Ashley and the call that you have given to them to preach Christ among the nations. And I pray that tonight as he preaches to us, first of all, that you'd open our hearts to what you would say through your word and build up your church in the truth of the gospel. May this also be a blessing to Logan as he gains more experience preaching before a congregation. May it be formative for his heart. May it be formative for his skill set that he will need one day to lead wherever it is that you will send him. We do pray for Logan and Ashley as they seek your face about what their future will hold. We pray that they'd walk in faith day by day and that you would make this time of training fruitful for both of them so that one day out on the field they may share the gospel with many, they may lead and disciple many, and the name of Christ may be told to more and more people around the world. And may it all be for the glory of your name, according to your eternal plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if you would, please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord from Malachi, chapter 1, 1 through 5. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I know we just prayed, but let's pray again. Lord God, we thank you for this text, even an obscure, difficult, complicated text. We thank you, Lord, that you charge us to preach your whole counsel, the whole counsel of your word. And we pray that you would preach and explain and communicate your truth of this message through me right now. Not my own thoughts, not my opinions, but your word. You strike anything from my mouth that is contrary to your truth, Lord God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I can think of countless times in my life where the exact same situation happens over and over and over again. I wake up in the morning, I sit down for my devotion time, reading the Word, praying. But the whole time, I feel the sense of guilt weighing down on my heart. I feel the burden of my recent sin and my failures. My prayers don't seem to go through the roof, and there's like this barrier that I create for myself, my mind, between myself and God. And I don't think this is a foreign experience to most of us. See, in these moments, I've confessed my sin and my failure to the Lord. I know that He has forgiven me. I know that my standing with Him is not based on my works or my failures. Yet I still find myself doubting God's love for me, God's forgiving love for me in my heart. In these moments, the guilt of my recent sin and failures is more apparent, more real to me than the love of God. I think, if we're honest, we all experience this. We all experience moments when we would affirm God's love intellectually, but we doubt it in our hearts. Maybe some of us explicitly, outright say, yeah, I don't think God loves me. But I think most of us would affirm in our minds, yet doubt in our hearts. See, when we're confronted with our own sin, with our own failure, anxiety about the future, or the storms and troubles of this life, we're tempted to doubt God's love. We're tempted to doubt God's continual covenant love and promises for us. So perhaps this very week, you have doubted the love of God for you. Perhaps you have doubted His love to provide for you financially. Perhaps you have hesitated to pray for healing, for provision, or even for salvation for a loved one because you doubt God's love in your heart. Perhaps you are at this very moment caught up in a bleak, stormy season of life. Perhaps there's persecution or sickness or affliction, maybe even the heart-wrenching death of a precious loved one. And there's a struggle in our hearts, a nagging temptation. Maybe God doesn't love us. We try to suppress it, but sometimes it's there. Even when we don't recognize it, we can often have this temptation to doubt God's love. And so how do we know God loves us in those moments? How do we know, not only in our minds, but in our hearts as well, that God still loves us? Well, I believe this text, Malachi 1, 1 through 5, addresses this very issue. Malachi 1, 1 through 5 is a profoundly powerful depiction of God's unconditional, salvific love for His people. See, in these verses, God not only declares His love for His people, but addresses the doubt in their hearts. Malachi just demonstrates here that despite our doubts, God unconditionally chooses to love His people, and He shows this love through salvation and judgment for the glory of His name. So as Aaron and Lee mentioned earlier, we're getting a sermon series of the interns through Malachi. And so I just want to give a brief introduction to the book. So just starting in the verse 1, opening of the book of Malachi. It opens with the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I think it's clear, just connotations, that this book, like every book of the Bible, is the Lord's word, not man's. Malachi is just a messenger. And the message proclaimed in this prophetic book is clearly one coming from God. Malachi was a post-exilic prophet. That is, he was one of the prophets of Israel after the exile. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have Israel being prepared as God's people, and then David is king after Saul, and the kingdom is established. But then the kingdom is divided, Israel and Judah, and then one by one they go into exile to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia. But then God brings people back from exile, back to the land of promise, back to Jerusalem, Israel, to rebuild the temple and the city. And this is a time in which Malachi, the prophet, has his prophetic ministry. So it's around the same time as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So about the mid to late 5th century B.C., about 4.5 hundred years before the coming of Christ. Last prophet of the Old Testament era before the New Testament era. And throughout this book, Malachi proclaims the word of God and addresses these spiritual concerns and issues of this day through basically what are these small sermons, these small messages. Throughout the book, he has these messages addressing these concrete issues such as the corruption of worship and the people and the priests, which is the next passage after ours. Goes through sinful marriage and divorce, and even addresses the way we give, the giving of God's people. Yet he also addresses positive things. The whole book works towards this positive message, this hopeful message, proclaiming a messenger, a further prophet to come, Elijah the prophet, who we know as John the Baptist, ultimately pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the coming day of the Lord. And he preaches all these messages, basically, through these dialogues, these conversational messages. He'll declare the word of the Lord, But then he'll address what he knows the people's sinful response is, highlights the problem that he's addressing. And then he addresses that problem with a further declaration of the Lord and its implications for our lives. And so this begins with our text tonight. This is the first example we have of this, 2 through 5. And this is really foundational for the rest of the book of Malachi. All the other messages come out of this text, because here he addresses the core problem, the core issue is this. The hearts of the people are doubtfully questioning God's promise, faithful covenant love for them. And I think that's the same message that Malachi has for us, that God has for us through Malachi tonight. So in the beginning of verse 2, God declares his previous and continued love for his people. I have loved you, declares the Lord. This is an amazing statement in and of itself. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, loves his people. He has definitively declared his love to Israel. And at this point in time, nearing the end of the Old Testament period, his people have scriptures. They've had prophets come to them. They can look and see how God has declared and demonstrated his love time and time and time again. He called out Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, their fathers. He fulfilled his promises. He gave them land and blessing. He even brought them out of exile. Yet they're also in a time where this return, this deliverance from exile, is not as good as they hoped. It's disappointing. Yes, the temple is rebuilt, but it pales in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. Yes, people have returned, but only 3 out of the 12 tribes are mentioned returning, Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, there's hope. But 100 years has passed since the exile has ended, and they still haven't seen the Messiah come. And so they're questioning, is God going to fulfill his covenant promises? Does God still love us? And so Malachi has declared, really the Lord has declared, I have loved you. But he knows what the people's sinful response is. But you say, how have you loved us? Instead of thanksgiving and praise, it's such a wonderful declaration that people doubt. They faithlessly question God's statement and do not believe that this could be true. See, Malachi knows that he is addressing an audience that needs to be reminded of how God loves them, of how they know God loves them, and that God will fulfill his promise. And so questioning God, they skeptically ask, how have you loved us? What way have you shown your love for us? How can we know God still loves us? In other words, in this bleak circumstance, in these situations that just seem hopeless, dark, bleak, how do we know God still loves us? He said he's loved us in the past. He's shown it in the past, sure, but how do I know that he still loves me now? How do I know that this promise of love is still applicable to me today? Well, God powerfully and graciously answers the people and us in the following rest of the verse. Which brings us to our first main point tonight. God's covenant love for us is shown by the unconditional election of his people. When God's people question his love and ask how they can know how he loves them, he answers in verses 2 and 3 by saying, is not Jacob Esau's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. When we read this response, I think if we're honest, our first reaction is probably something along the lines of disappointment and confusion. The answer God gives is completely counterintuitive to us, especially in our own modern context. We might be tempted to think such an answer is irrelevant, not adequately addressing the question of the people. It seems like they ask for how they can know he loves them, but he goes off on something different. At least it can seem like that at first. We might even find it offensive. Isn't hate wrong? Why would God hate someone? But what God is saying here is that his people can know that he loves them precisely because he has made them his people. They can know that God loves them precisely because he has chosen to love them. He has chosen to make them his people and promised to love them. So therefore, the basis of their assurance of God's love for them is the unconditional election of his people. So if my wife asked me how she can know that I love her, I probably wouldn't respond to her by saying, sweetie, you can know that I love you because I have hated your best friend. See, this would seem odd for several reasons, including the fact that it might seem irrelevant, and it'd probably be inappropriate, offensive. Her reaction would probably be something like, "Great, thanks a lot, but I was asking about how you feel about me, not her." And then she'd probably be offended because I hate a friend. In fact, such a response by me would have a negative effect. It wouldn't have an affirming one. But how I very well might answer her, indeed how I've given her similar responses and when she's in similar situations, something along the lines of, "Sweetie, you can always know that I love you because I chose you over everyone else. Over all of your friends, of all the girls we know, I chose you. I chose to marry you. And in fact, you can always know that I love you, that I continue to love you, and that I will love you because I not only have chosen you, but I choose you now, and I will choose you." In other words, I can affirm my love to my wife because of the fact that I chose her specifically and faithfully and continue to do so. So just as my wife can know that I have loved her by choosing her as my wife, so Israel can know that God loves them because he chose them as his people. So I think this is at the heart of what God is saying in these verses. God's people can know that God loves them precisely because he's chosen them to be his people. We, as God's people, can know that God loves us specifically because he has chosen us to be his people as a church. So God unconditionally chooses to love us. And I think this point can be, this main point can be broken up into two parts, two truths. One, God's love for his people is undeserved. We don't deserve it. And two, God's love for his people is shown through election. God loves his people through election by choosing them for himself. And the first part of the answer that God gives in these verses is not Jacob Esau's brother. God brings two parties to mind, alluding to the figures of Jacob and Esau in Genesis. See, the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob, Israel, God's people, God's covenant community. But Edom, the Edomites, are the descendants of Esau. They are God's people's enemies, the enemies of Israel. This is important because in the following verses, God refers to Edom, the Edomites. So just know those are the descendants of Esau. So you have these two parties. But originally, while here these are referring to collective peoples, right? Two nations, Israel, Edom. Malachi is making the point that originally these are two people, Jacob and Israel and Esau, and they were twin brothers. They were equals. Both were descendants of Abraham. They were twin brothers, same rung socially. In fact, it's even contestable when they were born who's the firstborn, right? If you remember, Tom preached on these sections, Genesis around 23 to 28, the story of Jacob and Esau in their lives. I preached on this not too long ago. And when they're born, one sticks out his hand, right? Tie a thread around him, comes back, and then another one is born. It's contestable who's born first. In fact, as they grow up, the text makes clear in Genesis that both men are wicked. Neither deserve God's love. Esau despises his birthright. Jacob tries to connive it out of his brother. He tries to deceive his brother, and he does, and deceives his own father to steal his birthright. Both are wicked. Neither deserve the love of God. Neither deserve his covenant blessings. Nevertheless, as the next part of God's answer shows, God did in fact choose Jacob. He chose to love Jacob, and he chose Jacob over Esau. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." When our modern ears hear the words love and hate, we probably load connotations of warm affection and feeling onto the word love. And we probably load connotations of wicked malice onto the word hate. And we probably view the word hate as unquestionably wrong, right? So while affection and feelings do play into the connotations here, I think the most obvious message being conveyed is that the idea of election is attributed to love. The idea of election and choosing is behind the word love. And the idea of rejection is behind the word hate here. In other words, God loved Jacob in that he chose Jacob. God hated Esau in the sense that he rejected Esau. He chose Jacob over his twin brother Esau. He chose him to give him the covenant blessing of Abraham, that he would have descendants, land of promise. He rejected Esau, cut him off from the covenant. Now, this might seem unfair to us. Indeed, as Paul implies in Romans 9 that was read earlier, we will say this is unfair. And especially in our own culture, where fairness is treated as this undeniable right? We have to treat people fairly. This might seem difficult to us to grasp. Is God fair? Is God unfair? Well, as this shows, if God was fair, neither of these brothers would be chosen. They were equal. Both deserved rejection, yet God graciously chose Jacob. As it goes on to show, Israel is just as wicked as Edom. In fact, that's what is implied by this comparison being drawn here. Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. Israel and Edom come from twin brothers. Israel and Edom both deserve wrath. Israel and Edom both deserve destruction and judgment. So if God was fair, as Paul says, we would all be vessels of wrath. If God was fair, no one would have salvation. Yet God graciously loved Jacob by choosing him to give his covenant love and blessing despite his failure. He had mercy. He had grace. In fact, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau even before they were born, as the prophecy of Genesis 25:23 makes clear. In order to show that this had nothing to do with what Jacob did, this had nothing to do with his own moral integrity or his own works, God prophesied, I'm going to choose the younger over the older for my blessing, for my covenant love. God elected Jacob. And his love through this was shown to be powerful, shown to be unconditional, because he chose to love Jacob even though he did not deserve it. And so as the second part of this answer at this point shows, God loves through election. And this election is both a corporate, a collective, communal reality, and an individual reality. See, God communicates to the Israelites, his covenant people, that the fact that they exist, the very fact that they still exist as the descendants of Jacob, as Israelites, is an evidence of God's love for them. Not only for their father Jacob, for he fulfilled the promise to Jacob, giving him descendants, the promise of Abraham, which is attested to the fact that he's talking here to Israelites. But it also shows that he still loves them as well, because they are children of the promise. They are members of the covenant community of God. God's undeserved, elected covenant love for Jacob applies to his descendants. Indeed, this is even shown in the fact that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and they are still called Israel. They are members of the covenant community. So God chose Jacob, even though he didn't deserve it. But Esau's descendants became the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And that Esau was rejected and his descendants were rejected, cut off from the promise. And God tells Israel here that just as he unconditionally chose Jacob, so he has chosen them to be his people. And this is a clear demonstration of God's love, because the Israelites, like Jacob, do not deserve it. They are just as deserving of God's wrath as Edom, as Esau's descendants. Yet God chose to love them by making them his people. And this is not based on anything Israel did, but rather it was in spite of their evil actions. Despite who Israel was, what they did, God chose to love them and make them his people. So therefore, God's covenant people can know that God has loved and continues to love them precisely because he has chosen to make them his people. We do not deserve the love of God. We do not deserve to be his people. Yet he graciously chooses us anyways. And this definitively displays God's love to us. So under the old covenant, Israel was God's covenant community. They were his people. We, however, are under the new covenant. And all those who are united to Christ by grace through faith are in God's covenant community. All of us who have put our faith in Christ are God's people. Therefore, just as God corporately elected Israel, so all Christians, all believers in Christ, have been corporately elected or chosen. We've been chosen to be God's people, his church. But we've also been chosen as individuals, not just as communities, but as individual people. And this is the point Paul makes in Romans 9, picking up on this text. See, he quotes this passage, and he picks up on the fact that Jacob and Esau, yes, representing these national communities, were originally individuals. See, God chose the individual man, Jacob, and rejected the man, Esau. They weren't just these arbitrary figureheads. They were actual real people. And God chose one over the other. Paul makes clear that even in the new covenant, even for us, God sovereignly chooses people to be his. That is, he chooses who will be a Christian. He does not choose those who do not believe in Christ, but chooses those who do believe. He doesn't just choose based on whether we will believe or whether we will not believe. In fact, he chooses who will believe. He chooses who will not believe. He chooses and he rejects. In fact, even as he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, he's chosen us to be his people before we were born. This emphatically displays the glorious love of God. Rather than diminishing it, even it is a mysterious mystery, hard to grasp. Rather than casting doubt on us about the character of God, as this text declares, it magnifies the love of God to us. This is the basis of how we know God loves us, because he graciously chooses us. We don't deserve it. The fact that God chooses to love us, chooses to give us faith to believe in Christ, displays the infinite love and mercy of our great God. So then, those of us who are believers in Christ are members of God's covenant community. God's people, the church, we have been chosen, undeservedly and unconditionally chosen, elected by God to be his people. And because of this, we can objectively know God loves us. If you are a member of God's people, God loves you. And you know this because he's chosen you to be a member of his people. Now, this does not mean that God doesn't love everyone in the world, right? Sure, everyone's mind would originally or immediately call up John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Yes, God loves everyone. And we see this in the fact that he gives everyone life to breathe, or breath and life every day, as long as they have it. But it does show us that there is something different. There is something distinctive and efficacious about God's love for his people, different than his love for everyone in general. See, this is a love that transforms us, a love that calls us, a love that doesn't leave us alone, but that makes us his people. This is a love that gives us faith and gives us salvation. So then, we as Christians today, how can we know that God loves us? We can know that God will always love us, that we will always have the blessings of the promised covenant blessings of Jesus Christ, precisely because he has chosen to save us. So when your sin and your failure seem too great, when your soul is heavy with the burdens of this fallen world, remember, we know God loves us precisely because he has chosen us to be his people. But what has he chosen us for? What are the blessings of being chosen? What happens to those who are rejected? Well, this brings us to point number 2. God's covenant love for us is shown through undeserved salvation and deserved judgment. Malachi's demonstration of God's love continues in 3 and 4. Building off this doctrine of undeserved election. And this love of election is shown by both judgment and salvation. Not only salvation, but also judgment. Salvation and judgment cannot be separated from one another, as we see throughout the whole Bible and as our pastors have constantly reminded us. See, here, God reinforces his love for his people by declaring the judgment and wrath he has and will pour out on their enemies, Edom, the descendants of Esau. And by doing so, he implies that he has given them salvation by judging their enemies. See, in 1:3, God declares that he has already poured out wrath on Edom, saying, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. By this, God reminds his people that he has destroyed the country of the Edomites, their enemies, but he has preserved the Israelites. At this point, Edom was no more. Yet Israel was preserved. Even through exile, God brought his people back. Not only does he point them to past judgment, but he points them to continued promise of judgment for Edom. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. See what the Lord is saying? By contrast, God's covenant people will not experience such wrath and judgment as Edom experienced. The Lord will not be angry with His people forever, but they will instead experience the love and blessing of God through His salvation. And we must importantly note that this, as the previous verses made clear, this is a judgment that both Israel and Edom deserve. God's people experience gracious, undeserved salvation from this judgment that we all deserve. The concept of salvation being linked with judgment, it can sound odd to us, but I think we intuitively know it. This is why we like movies about good guys versus bad guys, about good versus evil. We want good to win. We want good guys to win the day, to save the day, right? When we see a villain, an evil bad guy, you can think of Voldemort or Sauron or, Hitler or one from history. When we see the destruction and the oppression and the misery people experience because of them, something within us yearns for those who are oppressed to be saved. And we know that's not going to happen unless this bad guy, this villain, is taken out of the picture, unless he faces justice. See, we know that in order for there to be salvation, there must be judgment for the wicked. And God is shown to be profoundly loving through His just wrath and judgment against the wicked and through His salvation for His people. So God's love is shown through protecting His people by destroying their enemies. But there is another aspect here. As we've already noted, not only are the Edomites Israel's enemies and that God saves them by destroying them, but also what's really at the forefront of the message here is that Israel is supposed to know, you deserve this wrath and judgment just like Edom does. I'm pouring out this wrath and this judgment on them so that you can know this is what you deserve. But instead, I've given you salvation. Likewise, we, living on the other side of the new covenant, we deserve wrath and judgment. We deserve this wrath forever because of our sin, because of our rebellion. We have rebelled against God. We are born enemies of the Lord. And we, along with every other person on this planet, deserve the wrath and judgment of God. No one deserves the love of God. Everyone deserves His wrath. Everyone deserves hell. Eternal judgment. Just as God destroyed Edom, so there is coming a day when the Son of God will return in judgment against all who oppose Him. There will be everlasting wrath and judgment for all the wicked, and everyone is wicked and deserves the wrath of God. That means you. That means me. Something that we don't like to think about, but something that is so clear from the Word of God. We all deserve this wrath. We all deserve hell. God is a just God and will judge the wicked. But He is also a merciful and loving God. He chooses to forgive those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are His people. We who believe in Christ and have our faith in Him are part of God's covenant community. And therefore, we will not experience the judgment we deserve, but we experience God's loving salvation. And you see, this salvation is made all the more glorious, all the more loving, because of the fact that we know judgment exists. You see, when we see judgment poured out on the wicked, the wrath of God poured out on those who deserve it, and we realize we're just the same, just as Jacob and Esau are twin brothers, so we are just as wicked, just as sinful as the wicked of this world. That is who we are. When we see we deserve hell and realize just how close we've come to it, then when we know that we will never experience this wrath, but instead we have salvation in God, then how much more glorious is this salvation? How much more do we know that God loves us because He had mercy and He chose to save us? We don't deserve this salvation. We don't deserve this love. We deserve the wrath of hell. And so when you doubt God's love, brothers and sisters, contemplate the eternal wrath of God and hell. Know that we deserve this wrath, but rejoice in the infinite mercy and love of God. Rejoice that instead we have salvation in Christ Jesus. How then do we respond to such an amazing demonstration of God's love? How do we respond to this demonstration that God has loved us by giving us salvation when we deserve judgment? God answers for us. In the final verse, verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. As we contemplate and understand the way God's love has been powerfully demonstrated through unconditionally choosing to save us, despite our deserved judgment that He pours out on the wicked, this wonderful truth necessarily compels us to glorify the name of the Lord. The Lord affirms that his people will indeed see this destruction, this demonstration of his love through judgment. They will indeed experience his unconditional, salvific love through them, even through the judgment of Edom, through the judgment of the wicked. And he declares that when they see it, when they recognize his love for them, they shall in turn glorify the name of the Lord. That is the response that God says his people will have. When they see how God loves them, their response will be, glory be to the Lord. Glory to the name of the Lord. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord, not just in Israel, but in all the earth. When we truly know someone loves us, that someone faithfully loves us, we in turn love them, and we want their name to be honored, respected. Just think of a child who knows her parents loves her, and she expects everyone to respect her parents as she does. This is why we get offended when people speak ill of our parents, right? We know they deserve honor and respect. Think of a husband who will not tolerate any disrespectful talk of his wife in his presence. Why do they care about the name and reputation and honor of their loved ones? Because we love them. We want their name to be honored. We want their name to be glorified. When we care about them, we care about how people think of them. And whatever amount of reputation and honor and respect we think they deserve, we want others to think so as well. So how much more so should this be the case with us towards God? God, who deserves all glory, all worship, all honor, all praise, belongs to him and him alone. And so we, who belong to Christ by grace through faith, we who have been chosen in him before the foundations of the world, we who deserve the wrath and judgment of God, but instead have salvation in Christ, we have all the reason in the world to know the love of God for us. We have all the reason in the world to know that he deserves to be glorified in all the earth. When we truly know, not only in our minds, but in our hearts as well, that God has loved us, he has dearly loved us by choosing us for salvation in Christ. When we truly know this, then we will be moved to glorify the name of God in our lives. God's covenant love for us compels us to in turn love him through loving obedience, worship, and gratitude. And our love for God compels us to declare his loving salvation from judgment, to declare his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to all peoples, to all nations, that his glory might fill the earth. When we know God's love for us, we can't help it but proclaim the gospel. When we know that we deserve judgment, but we instead have salvation, then we can't help but declaring this news that all might believe, that God's glory might fill the earth. When we truly know God loves us and we in turn love him, we long for his name to be glorified. The love of God for us should motivate us to proclaim the gospel of Christ because we truly believe it. When we truly know the love of God for us, we can't keep it to ourselves. We must proclaim it because God's name must be glorified. When we truly understand that we all deserve judgment, but that God lovingly saves his people, we will longingly strive to proclaim this wondrous news. We proclaim this news, we proclaim the gospel that many might be brought to salvation. We long to hear more and more testimonies as we have tonight of those being moved from death to life, as we ourselves have been saved from judgment to salvation. But ultimately, our goal is that God will be glorified in all the earth. John Piper says at the beginning of his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he opens it with saying, missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason we go and proclaim the gospel is that God's name will be glorified on all the earth, because our eyes have seen God's love for us through salvation and judgment. And we will say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord in all the earth. And so when this is our goal, that God be glorified, we can't lose. As we have seen, God is glorified through salvation and judgment. He is the one that saves. He is the one who chooses for salvation. He is the one who rejects. We're not the ones that save. All we can do is proclaim. And so whether people respond in repentance and faith, as we long for them to, and pray for them to, or whether they respond in rejection, God is glorified. We can't lose. And so, when we truly know that God loves us, our natural response is that his name be glorified. Our natural response is that his name must be glorified in all the earth. And this is why our church, why our pastors are so passionate about missions, about raising up and sending out missionaries and church planters, about encouraging people to base their lives around either being a church that sins or going and being a part of a new church plant. Because our pastors, our church, we are passionate about seeing God's name glorified through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ among every people, every nation. When we know God's love for us, we long to see God's name glorified, whether it be in Salt Lake City, Utah, or New York City, or the Amazonian tribes of Peru, or Johannesburg, South Africa, or whether it be in China or Jackson, Tennessee. If we know God loves us, that His name deserves to be glorified, we will declare His glory. We will declare this glorious gospel that God chooses to save people mercifully from deserved judgment and gives us salvation. So then, in light of the message of this text, how do we know that God loves us in the midst of doubts arising from sin, from failure, from the bleak circumstances of the storms of this life? Ultimately, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. So first, if you're not a believer tonight, I just want to say, if you have not turned and put your faith in Christ, if you are not among the people of God, if you have not put your faith in Him, declared this through baptism, part of the church, then I just want to lovingly exhort you. You are under the wrath and judgment of God, as we all are. We all deserve this. We all deserve the wrath and judgment of God for our sin and rebellion. And one day this judgment is coming. And if you have not put your faith in Christ, then here, you're under this wrath. You're under this judgment. Just as Edom is destroyed, and just as the Lord's anger burns against His enemies, so all the wicked who do not bow and surrender to Christ will be under this wrath, will suffer eternal judgment. But there is hope. If you surrender, if you turn to Christ and believe in Him, there is salvation from our deserved judgment. You will no longer be an enemy if you surrender, but God will make you His child. And so don't think that you have to wait until God mysteriously chooses you. When you hear the gospel of Christ, please, I plead with you, repent and believe and experience this loving God of salvation, for He is a merciful God. Be reconciled to God in Christ. And for those who are believers, how do we respond? We too must turn to Christ. We too must look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we are weighed down with burdens of sin and failure, when you are tempted to doubt God's promised love, look to the cross of Christ. When you're tempted to doubt that God's forgiven you for your sin, look to the cross of Christ. Know that He has taken the wrath we deserve and paid for all of our sins and failures. When you doubt God's providential love and you're anxious, look to the cross of Christ. If God gave us His Son, how much more so will He provide for His people? When you're in the midst of life's troubles, when there's affliction, death, whatever it might be, we can know that Christ still shows the love of God for us. In Him, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. In Christ, all believers have complete forgiveness of sins and will never face the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve. Instead, we who are in Christ will know His salvation. We will know His love. So the cross of Christ displays the love of God for us. Christ is coming back, and His wrath will be poured on the wicked. But He has already come, and the wrath and judgment we deserve is poured on Him, that we might have salvation in Him. And this definitively demonstrates the overwhelming love of God for us. So God has loved us by choosing us when we were undeserving, by granting us salvation and bringing judgment to the wicked, same judgment we deserve. He will deal with evil once and for all, and by this we can know that God loves us. By this, our doubt can be squashed, can be obliterated, because God truly loves His people. So let us know the love of God for us. Let us know the love of God shown in Christ Jesus, and may we go forth to glorify His name in all the earth. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank You for Your word. Even when the truths of Your word might grate against what we think should be true, humble us, O Lord God, by Your Spirit, and may we know that You are God, You are good, You are loving, faithful, just. We thank You, Lord God, that you had mercy on wicked, sinful people such as us, that you showed your love by choosing us when we were undeserving, that you have chosen us for yourself, not based on our works, not even based on faith that we can muster up on ourselves, but even this faith that we have, you have given us by your grace, that you have mercy on us, sinful people. We thank you, Lord God, for your love for us. We thank you that we can know you love us. We thank you, Lord God, for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord God, that your name will be glorified in all the earth and that you will glorify your name in our lives tonight. So encourage us, edify us by your word and by your spirit. May we know in our hearts that you love us.